Well, good morning. How are we doing today, church? It's good to be together. If you would, open up the living and active Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1 here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we are mindful that we have no right, no entitlement to be heard in the throne room of heaven. We have no right to an audience with you except through Christ. We recognize we in ourselves bring nothing but bloody rags and bloody hands when we lift them up to you, professing them to be righteous deeds. We recognize we need the cleansing of the cross so that we can come near to you, so that we might even be able to please you with our lives. And Lord, we want to be those servants. We want to be those people. May your gospel be a delight to us. May the joy of salvation be renewed in our hearts even this morning. May we be able to take that which is in your word here this morning and treasure it in our hearts and apply it all the way down to our eating and drinking. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Assist me to proclaim your truth to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have on display here in 2 Corinthians at this point really is an ever-present threat, a constant threat of disloyalty to Christ, to his gospel, to the Spirit, to one another. We have this constant threat before us. And I don't think there's, I guess I've never lived in any other generation, so I shouldn't say it like that. But what I was going to say, which I'm going to say now, so anyway, is there's never been a generation that's been more just blasted with distractions, that's more tempted with things thrown in front of us, advertisements thrown in front of us to try to pull away our eyes and our attention. But I don't know if that's true. What I do know is I do think we are unique in the degree to which we've invited that into our lives. If you look at ancient Pompeii that was frozen in time by Mount Vesuvius, you look and you see the filth that was in their world, like a modern Las Vegas. All the depictions of pornography and other things that were on display are right there. They're on their walls, on their floors. They're everywhere. So they had the same kind of temptations. However, we've invited it into our homes in a unique way with our phones, with the internet. We have brought all of that in so easily. And I think that should be a constant illustration in our minds of how easy it is for us to just get distracted. You're having a conversation with someone and your phone dings. And immediately there's a certain like draw away from their attention, isn't there? There's an immediate pullback. Remember when you were a kid, for the older people in the room? You remember when you were a kid, if the phone rang during dinner, everyone's sitting around the table and the phone rings, it was like an event. And someone had to get up and go over there and get the phone and talk. Or if you, I don't remember what our home rule was, but our current home rule is, if I don't care if the phone rings, you're not answering it now. It's just, we can call them back later. There's voicemail. Nobody uses it anymore. But there's still such a thing. You can get it later. But we invite those distractions into our home, all the way down to the dinner table. We bring it in so much, and it's a constant reminder to me anyway of this way in which we invite the distractions that cause the disloyalty. This ever-present threat, we just kind of live with it right in front of us like a temptation, like a hanging meat in front of a dog. We have a dog that is insanely food-motivated. It's incredibly easy to train him in certain ways because he loves food so adamantly. I mean, just incredible. And if you've got a dog like that, you know how silly it would be to try to get his attention while one of the kids is sitting over there with a piece of meat in front of his face. And yet many of us as Christians wonder why we're not growing. We wonder why we're not changing, why we're not being more conformed to the image of Christ. And yet we dangle in front of ourselves all the things that tempt our hearts to run away from him. Through our TVs, through their shows that we're watching, through the distractions, through the phone, the algorithms are incredibly well done now. If you don't know, everything's an algorithm now, whether it's Netflix or TikTok. It's all algorithm that's learned your habits of behavior and then puts the things that are most tempting to you right in front of you, and yet you and I continue to open those apps. And if you look at your phone, you can go on the Screen Time app in there, and you can see how many times you've even picked up your phone in a day. It's humbling to see how much we've done that. And then it's like, man, I don't know why I can't deeply ponder the things of God. Well, you've filled your life with distractions, man. And I don't think the people of Corinth were entirely different. I think they lived in the same kind of world. They lived in a trade kind of center. There was a lot of through traffic, a lot of visitors coming through, merchants and stuff, going from one area of the Roman Empire to the next, going selling their wares in parts of Greece and all of that. And they had a very busy city. They had money flowing. They had things going their way. They had the same kind of basic distractions that we deal with. And Paul is worried legitimately that he might lose them to the ever-present threat of the distractions and disloyalty that tempt them. The current temptation among them are some guys who call themselves, who fancy themselves super apostles on a whole different level than even Paul. And they have got their attention, they have got their ear, and Paul is trying to figure out, how do I root this influence out when these people are not using the same rules that Christians are supposed to live by? Christians are not supposed to whine, bicker, complain, gossip, all of these things that the opponents of Paul have no problem with. So how is he supposed to combat that? Should he respond to them, or should he ignore these people that are sowing these seeds of dissension and discord and distrust toward Paul among the Corinthians? What should he do? Well, that's why I asked Kurt, our elder earlier, to read from Proverbs 26. If you want to turn back there for a moment, you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. But if you go back to Proverbs 26 in verse 4, I want to read this again, because I'm sure you didn't hang on to it too well to get the point. The question might be, especially in Old Testament times, what do I do when I'm caught on the horns of a dilemma? I don't know how to deal with this knucklehead in front of me. We know our world is full of bombastic fools, and we incentivize bombastic fools, don't we? Our clicks typically go to somebody who's acting foolish. We tend to gravitate towards the sensational, the over the top. We go, and so how am I supposed to interact with that world? Am I going to become like them? Do I respond to it? Do I just constantly ignore it? So if you're caught on the horns of a dilemma like that, you don't really know which way to respond to this. That's what Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 addresses in an Old Testament sense. He says, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Why not? "Or you will also be like him." Don't stoop to their level. How many parental conversations have you and your spouse had like that, where you're like, "My sweetheart, Do not let them draw you in to their stupidity, because they are far more experienced than you and they will win. Don't stoop down to that level. You're the authority in their life. Don't let that happen, right? Don't become like them. So that's the obvious side of it. He says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Now, verse 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Well, what? Well, this is what Proverbs is like. It gives you a general truism, and then it gives you the other side. It tells you this is the general truth. Don't typically engage with a fool like that. They called you a moron, don't call them an idiot, right? Don't go back and forth like that. Why would you do such a thing? Because now you're like them. However, verse 5, he gives you the other side of this, where he says, answer a fool as his folly deserves. It doesn't mean that the fool doesn't need correction. But you don't correct them all the time. You choose, and that's what Proverbs is also about, is knowing when and where to speak. So answer him as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Don't let him walk away thinking he's brilliant. Again, that doesn't happen in all situations. You don't answer all the time. That's what you're trying to learn a skill in. Proverbs is about skill in living. When should I do that? And what's the setting? Paul is now in such a situation as this. He has people in Corinth who are spouting off. And Paul clearly, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, as I've been trying to march through this, I've been trying to show at varying times that Paul really hates the way these guys commend themselves. They come in with letters. They come in with, you know, support letters saying, look how awesome I am. These are the people that support me. I'm actually above Paul. And they're coming in very self-promotional. And this is disgusting to Paul. And I can understand that. I don't know about you, but I am... like bored to death of the monsoon of self-promotional tactics that come at us now. Like everybody's pushing themselves. YouTube's tagline used to be promote yourself, you know, broadcast yourself. That for us as Christians who are trying to descend and trying to make Christ ascend in our lives, or we're trying to decrease and him increase, this is an uncomfortable time to live in. And Paul is a kin spirit like to us in that way. He doesn't enjoy that process, but he doesn't know how to get them out of the clutches of these influencers without dealing and showing the people of Corinth how silly the things that these false teachers are doing really are. That's why Paul says back in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So why is Paul willing to play the fool here? He's saying, I'm going to put on a mask. This isn't how I would normally respond. Over the course of the next four chapters, really, he deals with this kind of, I'm going to respond to this as a fool would. And Paul's going to talk about his sufferings and other things. But he's saying, this isn't what I want to do. This is not the way I want to interact with you. This isn't how a Christian is supposed to deal with all of these kind of issues. But I'm going to have to because of the danger of this present threat. Paul knew what he could stand to lose here. He could stand to lose the church of Corinth. And if this group is able to cut Paul off from this church, what happens to this church? Well, they're cut off from the gospel. They're going to be cut off from truth. They're going to be susceptible to the wolves. And Paul knows what's at stake, so he's willing to play the fool here. It's a weird, I know when I first have, at different times when I've read through this, if I'm not thinking this through, it gets kind of confusing in here. That's why I'm laboring this so much, because I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Well, that's what he's talking about with all that. I've got to go into this mentality to help you see what's going on. He says, but indeed you are bearing with me. He's stating the obvious here that they are traveling along with him. And he's going to say, look, you should tolerate, this is kind of the backdrop, if you wonder why you should tolerate my foolishness here, there's a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is found in verse 2, where he's speaking of how intensely he is jealous for them. Why should you bear with Paul's foolishness? Because he's intensely jealous for their holiness, for their highest good. They should also bear with his foolishness in verse 4, because they've already been tolerant with the theologically askew people who've come in. So tolerate what he's going to say because of that. And also, third, tolerate Paul's foolishness here because he isn't inferior to these super apostles, which is found in verse 5. He's at least on the same level. So if you've tolerated these other guys, at least tolerate me. If you've heard what they have to say, if you've listened to their case, at least listen to my rebuttal to their case before arriving at your conclusion. So you would hope that Paul's work with them, he was their pastor. He started the church and he was their pastor for 18 months. And then a couple of years later, he writes in the first letter. Then he comes to them and they're upset with him. He has a bad visit. He goes back to Ephesus. He writes a letter and he calls that his sorrowful letter. And now we're at a third letter he has to write to. And this isn't a guy who doesn't care about them by any means. So that should pay some dividends with him. They should be willing to listen to him. And yet here we are struggling with trying to get these people back on board with Paul and keep them connected to the apostolic community that would help them understand all things in godliness. So that's verse 1. Bear with me. Now he's going to say, here's the trail I want you to go with me down. You know, I want you to take a trip down Folly Lane with Paul, you might say. Verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Well, most of us know jealousy is a vice. But a vice among men is actually a virtue with God because our greatest good is to be close to God. The greatest good we can possibly have is to be as close to God as we can. Paul's jealousy for them originates in God. He doesn't just want them to be close to him because he needs another friend. Paul wants them to be close to him because he knows what that means. He recognizes there are wolves in the sheepfold. And he is saying, look, I long to see you close to Christ. I long to see you near to him, not to this other stuff that they're going to peddle to you. Paul might not even know exactly what their arguments are. He's not among them right now. He might not know all the false teaching. They probably haven't written a book and handed it out to everybody so that Paul can analyze it carefully. But he knows enough to understand what they're doing. Various scholars have jumped in and tried to speculate as to what exact stuff they're selling here in Corinth, these intruders, but nobody really knows. It is purely speculation. All the later heresies that become known to the church, like Gnosticism and all, none of that is formed yet. This isn't about 55, 56 AD. None of those doctrines had formulated to a strong enough degree. So what you probably have here is an amalgam. A cocktail of false teaching that's come in so that they can somehow wedge their way into this church community for their own advantage. Paul says, look, I'm jealous over you. I long to see you thriving with God. As John says in 3 John, I have no greater joy than this than to see my little ones walking in the truth. So I'm sure this is the same thing Paul would say, as all of us would. As you see someone walking in the truth, that's what you yearn for, not just that you might have them close to you. For, he says, verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband so that Christ might be present. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. This is kind of an interesting analogy, isn't it? What's he talking about? Well, what Paul's getting at here is a first century custom, especially in Israel, but was known all around the world, especially the Roman world. The role of a father was to guard and protect the purity, the virginity of his daughter. He was supposed to be able to bring her to the future husband. And here in this situation, Paul would be the father who has found the right groom. I got a couple of girls, and man, if I could arrange marriage for my kids, I think I would, you know. We don't do that these days, but I kind of think I would make a better choice than them. But that's, you know, that's an old guy now, 47, looking at this, thinking I could probably make a better choice. I get it, but that was the custom there of the time, and you know, a lot of times no boy is good enough for your little girl. Right? And Paul's found the right groom. He's found Christ, and he's excited to introduce these people, this bride, to the groom. And he wants to bring her to him in purity. His job, though, is to guard that faithfulness. So another custom of the time was that when betrothal began in Israel, when engagement began, that you were as good as married. If you had to break off the engagement at that point, it was considered a divorce. So during, a lot of times it'd be around a year of time, depending on how much money they had and preparation they needed to make, but about a year of time would transpire from the beginning of an engagement till consummation. But the father, again, was to guard over that purity to make sure nothing got in, no little foxes got in the hen house, right? So that nothing was spoiled in that in-between process. So the dad had a job to be vigilant over them, to present that bride to the groom without any kind of concern. If this bride had become unfaithful during that year-long engagement, then the rules of Israel was you follow the code, and if you've committed adultery, which was considered that, you need to deal with it as such. Very serious situation. But that illustration makes, hopefully, the point here. Paul views his job as a pastor missionary to them, to guard their purity of devotion, their commitment to Christ. So that doesn't just mean keeping away the knucklehead boys, right? That doesn't mean you just clean the gun all the time in front of them, right? It doesn't mean all that. There's a lot more to the process. It's not just keeping a villain away. It's also working on the mind, the battlefield of the mind for that individual. Paul sees this group of people, and he's concerned that they're leaving the purity of those devotions, of that commitment. They're leaving it behind. And he says in verse 3, but I'm afraid. Paul has a present fear, a reality that he's looking at, and he's hearkening back all the way to the beginning of time with Eve in the garden. He looks at this church, and he remembers who they were when he was with them for that year and a half. And now that he's away, he's only been gone for a few years, he looks at him and he says, I'm afraid of something. I'm worried about something. And that is that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This little verse sticks in my head, rolls around. I've ruminated on this I don't know how many times. Such a pure devotion that we most of us have as a new believer is what Paul was looking at with these people. You can recall days, I hope, when your faith was new. You can recall times when you're absolutely excited to learn from the Word of God. You're excited to tell people about the joy of the gospel that released you from your sin. Though you have sinned much, though your sins are many, your forgiveness is greater. The blood of Christ cleansed you from all sin, and you're fired up about that, and you want to tell everybody, man. You'd tell a lamppost if you could have an audience with it, right? So some of us evangelize dogs and cats, and you just want to tell anybody. You're excited about that. There's a pure devotion, a guileless faith. That's the imagery you might consider with Eve in the garden. She had nothing but a loving relationship with God. She had nothing but a pure devotion to the Lord. Nothing but good thoughts of God and the Creator who made her and created this garden and this world for her to inhabit and enjoy. But then along came a serpent. And by the subtlety and craftiness of that serpent, he just came in and asked a question. Did God really say? And that craftiness got into her mind, polluted her thoughts of God, and led her heart away from that simple, pure devotion to Christ. Paul sees that same thing at work in Corinth. When he left them a couple years earlier, 3 years earlier, what he saw after leaving, after being there for 18 months, was a fired up group of people who need to do some growing up. 1 Corinthians is about that. They had a whole lot of things going all over the place, but they were fired up and excited about God. They didn't lack any spiritual gift. They didn't have a need for any more help on that level. They had the passion that was there. But many times passionate people are easy to turn, aren't they? I mean, look at the political situation in which we're in now. So many people fired up. Have you noticed how everybody seems to be an expert in tariffs now? And who knew anything about, like, was discussing tariff issues 6 months ago, right, or 2 years ago? It just didn't care. And now suddenly everybody got an internet degree overnight, and they know everything. And so you got strong opinions. Same thing during COVID. All of a sudden everybody was a medical expert, right? It was just over and over. We get fired up, and when people get fired up, many times it's easy to turn them in a bit of a direction, whatever that is. Whether that's about sports or dietary concerns or whatever it is, you get fired up, and it's easy to be like, oh, yeah, nudge them in this direction a little, and off they go. And it would seem that whoever these intruders are, they came and they saw an excited group of people, probably had some incredible times together, and they were able to be like, yeah, this is cool, but what about this? And moved the needle a little bit, moved the spiritual compass a little bit off. And can you imagine how heartbreaking that is? Have you ever worked as yourself as an older believer in Christ? Have you ever assisted a younger believer and you see the purity of that devotion when they're young? And you see all that potential? You see, man, this kid's going to change the world. This guy's awesome, you know? This is going to be an incredible thing to watch him fly. And then you see the fears of life, and you see the threats of this world and the purity of their devotion just get twisted. And man, it breaks your heart. You're like, what happened? You think of the words that Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, and he said, look, you've left your first love. Man, what a thing. You left your first love. Paul has that concern, maybe worded in a different way, maybe illustrated in a more poetic manner. But I hope that makes the point. Hope this comes through in the text to you. And if you consider for a moment, Eve, the mother of all the living, was able to be spun up and deceived that easily. How much easier is it for little old me to get twisted up on the things of God? How easy is it for us to become distracted and disloyal to the God who saved us? I mean, I've got to live with that understanding that there's an ever-present threat, that the devil really is a real being who seeks those whom he may devour. And I also have to recognize that when I'm doing well, that is when I'm really removing the distractions, the encumbrances that are slowing me down, and I'm running hard after the Lord, I have to know that the devil is coming for that, to distort that, to twist that, to slow me down in some way. If I want to live godly, if I want to live in righteousness, I have to expect opposition. So if you have turned a corner in your life, you're praying more with your family, you're in the Word more, and you are devoted to God's people and the church and all that, and you're really running well, do not be surprised, my friend, if there won't be something that comes along that hits you in the shins. Don't be surprised if some trial comes along that will derail or seek to derail. That should be an expectation for all who desire godliness. This church is in danger. They're in a precarious position. And it's not just theoretical. Verse 4 highlights the reality of that. It's not just a random midnight fear that Paul has. Instead, Paul's fear is based in what he says in verse 4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, Or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, how in the world can that happen? Right? How in the world do you move somebody this devoted to God, to Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and the gospel, like that? Well, going back to the illustration of verse 3, subtlety, crafty. You just plant seeds. You don't come in and say, you know that Paul, he's an idiot. Instead, you come in and you just, Paul's great, but he's not that great of a speaker. So what you had at the time, especially in Greece and in Corinth area, you had the sophists and others. You had these guys that were paid teachers. They went to different areas. They're traveling itinerant preachers and teachers, and they were really good at Greek oration. They had learned the skill and the craft of how to be eloquent in speech. So their accusation against Paul is, you don't really know that much about what you're talking about because you're not that eloquent with it. If you really know what you're talking about, then you're going to be really good at selling it to me, like a skilled salesman. They are importing cultural baggage into the church and thinking, if you're not an eloquent guy, then you don't really know what you're doing. You don't really know what you're talking about. And so they were able to demote Paul to a certain degree, which is why he gets into this in verse 5 and 6. He says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. These guys had styled themselves above Paul. And he says, but even if I am unskilled in speech, Paul gives them that. I would argue that the speeches that Paul gives before Festus and Agrippa and others, really, I mean, he seems like he's rather eloquent. But by a Greek standard of the way in which you would conduct or the way in which you would preach, Paul didn't measure up. And that's fine. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. There's no reason to doubt if Paul knows what he's talking about. As I said, he was their pastor for over a year and a half. They know what he's like. He has to go back through his history with them to help them see that. And yet here they are struggling with a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Now, to be fair, whoever these false teachers are, they didn't come in and say that they're talking about a different Jesus any more than a Mormon come into your house, a Jehovah's Witness come into your house would say that they're talking about a different Jesus. In fact, what they do is the opposite. No, we're talking about the same Jesus. Well, how do you figure out, which is which? Well, you look at their attributes. When I was a kid, broke my thumb. I was dumb, punched something, snapped my thumb. We go in to get the cast off, and they said, what's your name? And I'm standing there before this nurse, said, I'm Brian Gilley. She goes, you don't get to get your cast off for like 3 more weeks. I said, what? I'm like 12. I was like, I want it off now. She said, no, you are Brian Gilley. I said, yes. She goes, no, you don't get it off for 3 more weeks. I said, no. And I had this little 12-year-old debate, with the nurse. And she goes, well, okay, what's your middle name? I said, Edward. Why? She goes, oh, there's another Brian Gilley. Broke his right thumb at the same time. Some of you have worked with him. I guess he works over at Memorial Hospital. Great guy, I'm sure. Yeah, he's bigger, taller, and all that kind of stuff than me. But my point is, how did you figure out who was who? We had to keep doing some digging. Just because we share the same name doesn't mean we're the same guy. Right? I mean, most of you, hopefully you've met your doppelganger at some point, or at least you've heard about it. You look in a phone book. We don't have those anymore, excuse me. But you used to be able to look and see if there was another person with your name. Well, just because you share the name doesn't mean you're the same guy. Just because somebody else is spouting off about Jesus doesn't mean they're talking about the same Jesus. And that's a certain level of naivety we got to get out of our system. Because when a Muslim starts talking about Jesus, they're not talking about the same guy. When they talk about Allah, that's not Jehovah. You got to ask a few questions, figure out some attributes. Oh, you're using a name that's the same in some instances, but it's not the same God. That's a little g God. So the people of Corinth, unfortunately, had moved away from these things. And an interesting thing, I think, here is he says not only a different Jesus, but he also says a different spirit. or you receive a different spirit. Some have asked, why is it that spirit isn't capitalized? Isn't he talking about the Holy Spirit? No, they are not. Again, they are not talking about the Holy Spirit. These intruders, the spirit that they purpose to give is not God, but a spirit of the age in which they are in, a spirit of the world. A spirit that in the end will in fact enslave and fill them with fear. If you want to know if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, ask yourself, am I living with fear and paranoia? Am I living with doubt, like constant doubt, nagging doubts? Am I overwhelmed with the things in my life? Or should I not look at my life and recognize that when the Spirit is within me, when I am walking in the Spirit, as we learn in Galatians 5, that the Spirit comes with power? We're not given a spirit of timidity, but of power. Not only that, but when the Spirit comes, so does the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. You could add to that things like boldness, stability, and hope. When you're walking in the Spirit, hope will be there. A hope that's not bound to this world or to the rulers of this world, whether that be Biden or Trump. That moves the needle a bit, but it does not rise to the level of rattling my faith. Read Habakkuk for more. I trust that the people of Corinth woke up from this stupor. I hope they did. But here's what I would like to do just in the last couple of minutes. Here's what I'd like to do to say, so what? What am I asking you to do with this information? Let me give you some applications very quickly. Six of them, in fact. Every time a pastor gives a list, especially when they say something like six, people get nervous. I'm like, oh my goodness, it's going to be 20 minutes. No, it won't. I will hustle. What am I asking you to do with the reality, with the information that you've been given here? Number one, here's an application. Many issues in life are quite complicated and can be very difficult to see through. That's what that verse one, that's why Paul was going into that foolishness thing. He's got to try to get to their level to dismantle the nonsense. And I have to live with a certain awareness that many issues are not just, they're not just simple, black and white. Oh yeah, that's easy, move on. So first application is to recognize that's a reality. Many issues in life are just complicated. And it's very difficult to see through it. Number two application, recognize that phonies are the ones who don't operate or fight according to God's rules. Paul said earlier in chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He speaks of fighting back, but fighting according to the proper rules. So if I'm trying to figure out in a situation that's difficult, who's actually against the Lord and who is for him, I look at their deeds. How are they fighting? Right? When you're in an argument with your wife, gentlemen, and you are red-faced and angry, you're wrong. And when you're at that point where you're out of control, where you're fired up like that, you already know you're fighting with the wrong rules, fighting according to the wrong rules. Get yourself under control. So if that be true here in Corinth, I should consider that in my own life. Third application, the people trying to pull you towards obedient behavior as revealed in Scripture are not the enemy. If someone like Paul was trying to talk to you and to say, hey, here's how you would glorify God through this, and this other person is like, hey, here's how you have a good time, which one is really pulling you towards Christ's likeness? That person is not your enemy. All of us in the parenting world understand this. Many times your children imagine that their friends are really for them and you're against them. And when you have every reason in the world, and you've shown them every reason in the world to trust you, that you have their best interest at heart. They've known their friend for 2 years and they imagine that they're somehow on their team more than you. Like, really? Let them pay your bills. Right? Anyway, moving on. Third, Yeah, so the people pulling you towards obedient behavior, those aren't the enemy. Number four, if Eve, the mother of all the living, could be so tricked, then how much more do I need to live with my eyes open, aware of the craftiness of the lies that are told to me in the things that the devil brings towards me. Number five, application. A takeaway here. Everybody who talks about Jesus, truth, the Spirit, and even the gospel, everybody who talks about gospel isn't automatically my friend. Isn't that awkward? I mean, you read many a scholarly book and work on the things of God, and you start reading through it, and you're like, man, I don't think this guy's really leading me towards a pure devotion to the Word. What's going on? I seem to be hearing a whole lot of did the Lord really say kind of talk. Many of those people who are using those words aren't on my team. I need to wake up. Naivety needs to be removed from me. The work of, as I referenced Proverbs earlier, many times is to smack the naive in the head with some truth. Help them wake up. And number six, application here. When you find those folks, when you've sifted, we've gone through this process of sifting of who's on the Lord's side truly, and you're able to see with some clarity. When you find those folks who are talking about the same things, when they talk about Jesus, they're talking about the same guy you are. They're talking about what the Word says, rather. When they talk about truth, they derive their truth from Scripture. When you find those people that when they talk about the gospel, they're talking about the gospel in Scripture, and they're not packing all their favorite pet projects into it. When you find those people, make them your friend. I never figured this out till I got, I don't know how much older, I was in my 20s. I never figured this principle out that I try to share whenever I can. I used to just let my friends find me. And if I sat in the back row, like I often did in college, the guys that were in the back row became my friends. The guys that had a similar, you know, uniform and looked kind of like me became my friends. That was very often the case. What I figured out at some point, I don't remember who got to my thinking on this, but I figured something out, and that was choose your friends. Don't let them just choose you. Find the people that are really running after Jesus. Befriend them. The people who are adamant about holiness, who desire godliness, who desire righteousness, make them your friend. Don't just fall to the lowest common denominator. Yeah, we both like the Cardinals. You're a child of God. You got to grow up, man. Just because you share a hobby, that doesn't mean squat. Mike Wickens and I are great friends. I've never hunted anything. Well, not really. Not legally. That's a very long time ago. Anyway, but Mike and I are very good friends. We don't do a whole lot of hunting talk, but we have a camaraderie around the things of God. We love being with each other on those topics. Find the people that love Jesus Christ and want to glorify him with their life. Make them your friend. If you even have a problem within this church where you've got some knucklehead friend who's pushing you away from Jesus, no one is saying everybody in this room is adamantly following Jesus. Maybe they're not. By their deeds, they will be known. Find those people. Make them your friend as best you can. Maybe they won't. Maybe one of those people you try to befriend doesn't want to be around you. I understand that. That's happened to me before. Not everybody's going to be your fan, but there's a lot of people here in this church body, a lot of opportunities to get to know people. It's why we have small groups. It's why we have a variety of elders and deacons and deaconesses. We have a lot of servant-minded, God-glorifying people. Find them. Make them your friends. Learn from them. Sharpen them as well. Iron upon iron. Find these people, and don't try to run this race alone. I hope that these kind of simple applications that are pretty self-evident are a good way to stir you up by way of reminder. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can be together today. We thank you that we can look at your word today. May our hearts be moved and shaped by your truth more than our feelings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.